be up here and preach God's word. So it is my honor to be up here. I have to say, you guys look different from up here. I'm used to seeing the back of some heads, and but it is my privilege. In my preparation for the sermon, one of the most remarkable things that I learned about Psalm 119 is that God's word is referred to on almost every line, with the exception of maybe four or five verses. That's 171 out of 176 verses. Some argue that God's word is mentioned in all the verses, with the exception of verse 122, which will be part of my sermon tonight, and I'll try to unpack for you a little bit. The scripture verse that will inform our time together is Psalm 119, verses 121 to 128. So if you could open your Bible to that verse. If you don't have a Bible, there is one in the row in front of you, and if you're not familiar with the Bible, you'll find it on page 515. So there are 8 to 10 basic words used over and over again to describe God's written word. They're basically synonyms for God's law, with each containing a slight nuance. I think Chris Lavinia did a really good job of teasing out 4 of those words for us when he did his sermon in June. So I'm going to add to that list a little bit. And why they're important is that when you read Psalm 119, you should take note of these words, because they're going to help you understand the theme of the psalm. So have your eyes just kind of capture the words as I read them. There's a list about 8 to 10. So here we go. So you have the word law, word, judgments, testimonies, commandments, statutes, precepts, ways, promises, righteousness, and decrees. And just to give you a brief overview on Psalm 119 before we begin, Psalm 119 is a psalm that has been attributed by some to David. The Bible doesn't specifically say who the writer is. It is the longest psalm in the chapter in the Bible. It's an acrostic alphabet poem, with each of the stanzas representing one of 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you're wondering, like I was when I first began this study, what Ain is, it's the 16th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And each of the 8 lines of the poem begin with this letter. There are going to be 6 points that will inform our time together. So for your note takers, get your pens ready. Here we go. So the first one is David's appeal and confidence. Second, David's surety. Third, David's despair. Fourth, David's status. Fifth, David's indignation. And sixth, David's love. So follow along, please, as I read Psalm 119, verses 121 to 128. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that only you and your word will be exalted here tonight, and that what is said from this pulpit will be profitable to the ears of those who would have ears to hear the truth and wisdom of your great word. I pray that you will guide my tongue and humble me in the presence of everyone here, so that they will have eyes to see the wondrous nature that is your word. To God be the glory. Amen. So notice first David's appeal and confidence. Verse 121, I've done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Here David is making an appeal to God not to leave him to those that would make God's word void by not following it. So why does God make this plea? Why does David make this plea? Because he's followed God's word, and he feels that he has been just and right. This isn't saying that David has lived a life of sinless perfection. And if you read through the Psalms, you'll see various places where David confesses his sin. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 5, for example, David is speaking to God and he prays this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, only you, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So you see, David is in fact not saying that he's lived a sinless life, but rather he's saying that he has consciously and faithfully followed God's words so that he can confidently come before God with a clear conscience and ask that he not be delivered to the unrighteous. He's not saying that he's earned God's favor by holy living, but only that he's aware that the holy longingness in his heart is real and that God will honor that. What David is teaching us here is that we must strive to come before God with integrity and with a clear conscience. This is speaking about our inner righteousness and just actions that come about when the Spirit dwells in you and through you. When one's heart has been changed through the blood of Jesus Christ, who took on our sins on our behalf, you change. You put away the things of the flesh and of the world, such as covetousness, envy, greed, sexual immorality, anger, and envy. Doesn't mean that God has worked all of these sins from you, but through God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit that you have a new desire to remove these from your life. Galatians 5, verse 22-23 reminds us that a changed heart also begins to bear the fruit of changed behavior and the resulting positive benefits of that behavior. It reads this: But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. I have to tell you that in my short time in this church, I've seen this borne out in many different ways. This congregation is truly a congregation that loves the Lord, love God's word, and love each other. Many of you routinely open up your homes to others just to hang out with other people or just to extend a kindness. Many of you are very good at offering a word of encouragement or extending a helping hand, whether it's helping someone to move or just stepping in to fill a void in children's ministry, hospitality, security, or whatever the needs of the church or its congregants. That's why I love this church. That's why I love my church family. We're not a finished product. But as Dan reminded us in the morning, God's standard is perfection. And we're called to walk the walk of righteousness and to reject arrogance and pride, for they are the enemies of righteousness. When we love God's word and we love Him, we can go before God without fear of condemnation. However, like David, we should go before Him with an earnest heart and a clear conscience. St. John said it this way. He said, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. First, there was David's appeal. Second, David's surety. Verse 122. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. To better understand what the psalmist is saying, I'm going to use the King James Version of this verse because I think it's most helpful in helping us understand what David is saying here. And it reads this way. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. The word surety is not a word that is used in our common language very often, but it's an important word in understanding this verse. Synonyms for surety might be something like sponsor, a pledge, a guarantee. I'm sure Boyd in banking knows that it also means cosigner, when you cosign for someone. When you mingle your interest with the interest of another, you become surety for them. And I'm going to dig down a little bit deeper on what this word means by looking at how it's used in Scripture. Proverbs 11:15 reads, He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it, and he that hateth suretyship is sure. I'm pretty sure what this means, it's not a good idea to mingle your interest with that of a stranger, especially when it comes to money. I'm going to tell a little story here. My wife is looking at me and gave me the face. Early in our marriage, when we first got married, and I don't know if she remembers this or not, but I had a casual friend, a sports friend, ask us if we would co-sign on a loan. And I said, sure, yeah, we'll do it. I figured that he had a great jump shot through the tightest spiral I had ever seen. Surely this is someone that's trustworthy that will be able to repay that loan. Not the best attributes to look for when you're having someone repay a loan. The story ended well. He did not default on it. We did not have to kind of pick up his slack, so to speak. But what this verse is saying is that it's not a good idea to mingle your interest with that of a stranger, that we didn't want to be the surety for him should he default on that loan. It's also used in Genesis 43, verses 8 and 9, and I have to kind of give you some background story. This is the story of Joseph. If you recall, yes, that Joseph that was thrown into the pit by his brothers and left for dead and sold into slavery. So Joseph ascended to second in power, second only to the Pharaoh. And there was a big famine that was going on in Egypt and the surrounding area. So Joseph was in charge of distributing the grain, the food, to the people so that they would not starve. And Joseph's brother, who had thrown him into that pit, come to him to procure some food. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. After they talk for a bit, he sends them off with the grain. They go home, and he tells them, next time you come, bring your youngest son, your youngest brother, Benjamin. Don't come back unless you bring your youngest brother, Benjamin. So by way of background, Joseph and Benjamin were blood brothers. They had the same mother, Rachel, that their father, Jacob, just absolutely loved. Jacob was grieved because he had thought he had lost his first son, Joseph. So he was not about to let Benjamin go with him and go back to Egypt. So we pick up Genesis 43, verses 8 and 9 in that context, where Judah, one of the brothers, is pleading with Jacob to let him go. And it reads, "And Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him up not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever." So here, what Judah is doing is he wants to be his guarantor. If something should happen to Benjamin, what he's saying is, I will bear the consequences of that action. He wanted to be his substitute. In fact, if you go back and read Genesis, I believe he says to his father, if I don't come back with Benjamin, kill two of my sons in replacement. And this is understanding becomes important when we look at Hebrews 7:22, which reads, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Friends, sin is not a debt that we can pay. What did Jesus do? He stepped in as our advocate, as our substitute, to pay our sins for us. Jesus is our surety. In verse 122, David is asking God to stand in for him, to guarantee his safety, to deliver him from his enemies. Notice that he's pleading for God's help as his righteous servant, not as his equal. He knows that he can't conquer sin on his own, and it's only through God's mercy that he can begin to grapple with the sin in his life or that of the oppressors that disregard God's testimonies and seek to make God's word void. It's amazing to me that this psalm was written 1,000 years ago, before Jesus' ministry on earth. Yet right here, we see the good news. Right here, we see the gospel message. Jesus took the punishment for our sins on himself in our place. He substituted himself for us and took on what we deserved. Jesus became our surety. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 1 Peter, 2nd chapter, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And a few verses later, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteousness for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What is most remarkable about verse 122 is that it's the only verse in the psalm where God's law is not directly mentioned. Yet here it reveals the gospel message. The good news is all over this verse. When we confess our sin and place our faith in Christ, Jesus becomes our surety. Jesus has stepped in, received our sentence, took on our punishment. He's paid our debt. And this is a free gift that is open to anyone who confesses their sin with their lips and places their faith in Christ. And I would invite anyone that wants to know what it means to give their life to Christ to either speak to me after the service, Pastor Raymond, any of the elders, or basically anyone that's a member of our congregation. We would be happy to talk to you about what this means and how this church can tend to your spiritual needs. Like David, we sometimes are spiritually weak and forget that Jesus is our strength and our salvation. We forget that we have an advocate in Jesus, whose promises are never broken, and who will be there to lift us up when we feel that we will fail. When we bring our brokenness to Christ, he will hear us, he will act on our behalf, and he won't let us fail. Isaiah 41:10, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Saints, there's something supremely comforting in knowing that God won't let us fail, that God will be there to lift us up anytime we feel like we might fail. First, there was David's appeal. Second was David's surety. Notice next, David's despair. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. In verse 123, you can almost feel David's despair, his yearning, his commitment as he awaits for God's promise of salvation to be fulfilled. His eyes weaken and finally fail as he waits for the promise that was made to Abraham, to Moses, and David himself. But while his eyes may fail, God does not. God keeps his promises, always. David is demonstrating his steadfast hope that God will do what he said he would do. David is finding hope and strength in his faith by looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise of salvation. And this should inspire and reassure us because we're able to look back at a promise that has already been fulfilled. What were we gifted from the fulfillment of this promise? Well, we were reconciled with God, a relationship with Christ. We're no longer separated from him. And we can look forward to a life in heaven with the Lord for eternity. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice again, verse 123, the psalmist asks God to deal with him according to God's loving kindness and mercy and not on the basis of justice, or he would already be condemned to hell just like we would were it not for God's enduring mercy. Isaiah 64:6 likens our righteous deeds to filthy rags. If we were treated through God's justice instead of his grace and love, we would all shrivel up like leaves, and like the wind, our sin would sweep us away. The final part of verse 124, David beseeches God to teach him his word so that he can live righteously. He so loved God that he is burning in his desire to please God and to do what is right. First was David's appeal and confidence. Second was David's surety. Third, David's despair. And now David's status. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Verse 125, David is reminding us of our rightly place in our relationship with God. We are His servant, and He is our master, and not the other way around. And sometimes we do forget that. God is not the CEO of a celestial Amazon store that we can access and get what we want, when we want, and have it delivered to our doorstep in 2 days if we're celestial Prime members. That's not how God works. We must remember that we were created to glorify Him and not the other way around. And it is through the communion with God and discernment of His word that He restores us to fellowship with Him. Here we see that David's greatest desire is to serve God, his desire to know His word so he can understand His word, obey His word, and live his life based on His words. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we do forget how God intends for us to live our lives, and sometimes it's difficult to make a godly life be our number one priority. I know I'm guilty of this when I'm sitting in morning meditation and I'm thinking about I have to water the plants before it gets too hot outside. I know I'm guilty of this when I want to watch the game just a little while longer into the night and then I'm too sleepy to really pray to God like I should pray to God. What do you prioritize over God? David is teaching us that like him, we need to learn and want to understand God's testimonies. We ought to yearn to learn God's character, his ways, his commands, so that we know how to please him. Point five, David's indignation, verse 126. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. On the surface, it sounds as if David is being rude and is commanding God not to tarry and just to kind of get on with it. But verse 126 is connected with verse 125, in which David observes that God's laws were being broken and sinners were basically making a mockery of God's statutes. David is distressed because he sees and knows that the wicked are brazenly breaking God's law, and he wants God to act against them. He feels that any delay in his name, God's name, will be dishonored. God so loves the Lord and his word that he cannot stand to see God's word disrespected any longer. And he wants God to judge the wicked and deliver the righteous, of which he counts himself to be righteous. He's teaching us that anyone who knows God's testimonies and disregards them also dishonors God. Finally, the last two verses reinforce David's love of God's law. Therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. You can almost see David's passionate passion for God's holiness almost jump right off the page with this verse. He loves God more than pure gold, and conversely hates sin and the paths that lead to wickedness. David's greatest desire in this psalm is to love God, and to love God means that you delight to follow his ways. David has left us a blueprint in this psalm for how we are to thirst for the word and to live our lives by the word. Can we say that we love God's word more than we love the things of this world? I think if we're really honest with ourselves, we can probably make a list of the things that consume more time than they should. I know I can. Social media has made a fortune on our distracted nature. And this is something that we have to recognize and we have to fight against. And the best way to do this, according to David, is to know God's word by reading God's word. But also it comes in prioritizing other things in your life, like corporate worship, attending life groups and study groups. I think we do a pretty good job of that in this church. But we all have had occasions where our commitment to God consists of what's left over of our time rather than being the center of our day. And we tend to give up the sins that are easy to give up and secretly hold on to the ones that we love. David is showing us that if we truly understand what God has done for us, that he deserves our passionate focus. I want to close with an encouragement by reciting a verse from a hymn that is frequently sung in our church. I'm sure you'll recognize it. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. on Christ's solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being our advocate. Thank you for being our surety. Thank you for being our solid ground. Thank you for your presence here tonight and for blessing our church with fertile soil in which we can grow in you and you in us. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word and for the encouragement and hope that we get from your word. Let it be a lamp to our feet. Amen.